80s, like 87 or 88, there was a comedian. It was a little weird. His name was Emo Phillips. He had bizarre hair, and he talked in a strange, lilting sort of falsetto. It was kind of his shtick. But he told a story of a time that he was in San Francisco. He came upon a man who was on the bridge, and he was ready to jump. According to his story, the man had experienced quite a bit of cruelty in his life, to which Emo added as he's interacting with his man, making jokes with him. But he said the conversation came around to God. And so Emo asked him, "Do you believe in God?" The man said, yeah, I used to believe in God. He said, "Me too. Were you Christian or were you Jew?" The man said, I was a Christian. Emo said, "Me too. Were you Protestant or were you Catholic?" The man said he had been Protestant. Emo said, "Me too. Which denomination were you?" The man said he had been Baptist. Emo said, "Me too. Were you Northern Baptist or were you Southern Baptist?" The man said he had been Northern Baptist. Emo said, "Me too. Were you Northern Conservative Baptist or were you Northern Liberal Baptist?" The man said he would have been Northern Conservative Baptist. Emo, of course, said, "Me too. Were you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or were you Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist?" The man said he had been Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist. Emo said, "Me too. Were you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or were you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern Region?" The man said he had been Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region. Emo said, "Me too. Were you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or were you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? The man said he had been Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912, to which Emo replied, "Die, heretic," and shoved him off the bridge. It's easy to laugh at a story like that because of the surprise ending, except the ending's not really surprising. The truth is, Christians do this sort of thing all the time, right? I mean, we don't do things the way that church does it. And that other church, well, they got this one thing wrong and we get it right. Isn't God lucky to have us? We get to stand for truth like no other church will. I've been watching a Twitter civil war. This has been taking place over this weekend, although there's nothing civil about it. But it ended with a man telling a pastor that because that pastor disagrees with that man about a particular issue, that pastor needs to repent. He needs to resign as a pastor. He needs to repent. And he actually needs to become a true Christian. All because of a disagreement over a conference that was geared toward helping followers of Jesus remain faithful followers of Jesus. Well, we all know the Lord's Prayer, right? How many here can recite the Lord's Prayer? Anyone? From John 17? John 17, the Lord's Prayer? The real prayer where he actually prayed. He prayed for us, prayed for his disciples. But in John 17, he said this, speaking to his Father, "I do not ask for these only, that is for these 12 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So Jesus prayed for his disciples, and therefore for us, because we believe because of their ministry, that we would be united. That was the Lord's prayer request. And sadly, Christians have spent much of the time since Jesus prayed that prayer trying to actually prevent God from answering it. It started, though, with the 12. The 12 apostles. If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, there's interesting things happen there. Weird things that are said. We're going to take a look at those this morning. Mark chapter 9, let's begin in verse 38. John said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now, our text begins with words John said to him, which is remarkable because this is the only time in Mark's gospel that he refers to John without also mentioning someone else. Every other time he mentions the Apostle John, it's John and someone, or someone and John. This is because Mark is highlighting something about John. And as we see, John has an elitist attitude. We see the same attitude again in chapter 10, right? Verse 35 of chapter 10. James and John, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Place of privilege and of honor. And now, what's really interesting about that exchange, that request of Jesus, is when it takes place. Immediately before this, immediately before James and John asked to be given positions of highest honor in the kingdom, we see this, verse 33 of chapter 10. Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Anyway, Jesus tells the 12 he is going to be killed. They're going to murder him. They're going to nail him to a cross. He's going to be dead. And then James and John respond by asking for positions of highest honor in his kingdom. That's the response to Jesus saying he's going to die one of the cruelest deaths humans have ever invented. See, John is less concerned about what Jesus just said than he is about his own position. Mark is revealing to us the character of John, the apostle, one of the 12. But it's not like Mark has it out for John. It's not like they had some sort of bad interaction. Mark was ticked off, like, "Well, I'm going to get John back. I'm going to write my account of the life of Jesus, and I'm just going to nail him in it." Mark doesn't have it out for John because Luke actually records the same sort of attitude. In fact, this is from Luke chapter 9. "And he sent messengers ahead of him," that is Jesus, "who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him," that is, they did not receive Jesus, "because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" No, they're not receiving Jesus, and rather than pray for them and ask Jesus if he could do something miraculous to get them to open up and receive him, they want to call down death and destruction and judgment from God on them. So I went off and described John this way. He said, John regards his call as a disciple, not as a call to service, but an entitlement of privilege and exclusion. Now, Mark readily reveals the other disciples are as dense as John, right? We saw that when we went through the Gospel of Mark a few years ago. See, John's struggle is elitism. He wanted really what was in it for him because of his special position. But he's hardly the only one. Notice verse 38 in chapter 9 again. John said, "We tried to stop him because he was not following us." What was their real concern? Well, look what Jesus says. Mark says, the disciples saw a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, not in the name of some false god, right? In the name of Jesus. This means this man at some point has encountered Jesus and was calling on the authority and power of Jesus to cast out demons. To say it another way, this other man was engaged in the same activity as the disciples were in the name of Jesus. John says, "We tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." You see the real problem with this man casting out demons in Jesus' name? Now, as we often see in Scripture, context is everything. Context helps us understand. It's very revealing. Because in the same chapter, we see something about the disciples that is actually compelling them to oppose this man casting out demons in Jesus' name. Look back up at verse 14. "And when they," we'll see who that is, "when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. He asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it sees him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they when it says they came to the disciples, Mark means Jesus along with Peter, James, and John. Right? Those three have been invited with Jesus up a mountain so that they could witness the transfiguration of Jesus. Right? Jesus was briefly changed, transfigured before them. They were given a glimpse of his glory. Now that ought to sound familiar to us having just finished the book of Exodus. Right? What we're seeing is a representative group of God's people are allowed to go up a mountain to see the glory of God. Right? Only in this case, it's the glory of God in the face of Christ. When they, the four, come down the mountain, they come upon a group of people who are arguing with the other nine disciples. Because those other a man had brought his son, who was possessed by a demon, to Jesus, but Jesus, of course, was unavailable. He was on the mountain being transfigured. And so the disciples tried to cast it out, and they were unable to. Shortly after being unable to cast out this demon, they encounter another man who is not one of the 12 who is casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they try to stop him. Why? If we can't do it, neither should you. That's what we do. That's our job, not yours. You see their real concern in trying to stop this man? John is merely the spokesman for the 12. Now, Jesus tells them to not stop the man. He says that, John probably was expecting some sort of praise from Jesus, right? Like, hey, oh, wow, you guys tried to stop that guy who's not one of you? Oh, that's awesome, right? I mean, they were the ones who had the elite status as Jesus' closest followers. They were the 12. There were other disciples, but they were the 12. They're expecting Jesus to praise them for it. They were the ones who really cared for truth. They were the ones who really cared for doing things the right way. No one else could possibly care for the things of Jesus the way the 12 did. Instead of praising them, though, Jesus tells them to knock it off. Stop messing with the man. So it's a humor in what he says to him. He says, no one who does a mighty work in my name. Why does he say that, call it a mighty work? Remember the mighty work they were just unable to do? See, Jesus is very gently, because he's gentle, he's very gently reminding them that the man is simply doing the things that they are unable to do. Notice what Jesus says. He says, no one who does a mighty work in Jesus' name will be able soon to speak evil of him. Kind of clunky way to say that. It's really what the Apostle Paul was getting at in his first letter to the Corinthians. Right? He says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord, our confession. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't mean just uttering the words. He means living it out. Jesus then declares that the one who is not against them is for them. Which makes a bit of a problem at first glance. Because Matthew records Jesus saying, whoever is not with me is against me. And Mark, he says, whoever isn't against us is for us. And in Matthew, he says, whoever isn't positively with me is against me. One's a positive position. The other is the lack of a negative position. If you're not against me, against us, you're for us. And if you're not with me, you're against me. So which is it, Jesus?
Both.
It's both. Look what Jesus actually says. Listen, in Mark he says, for the one who is not against us is for us. In Matthew says, whoever is not with me is against me. But in both texts, the dividing line is Jesus. And in neither text is the dividing line a particular group of Jesus followers. In Mark, Jesus says that just because someone is not with us, that is with the 12, doesn't mean that person is opposed to them. And in Matthew, Jesus says, whoever isn't with Jesus is against Jesus. The standard then is not whether someone belongs to our particular group of Jesus followers, our particular tribe, but whether someone is truly following Jesus. See, Jesus is the line in the sand, not whatever Christian identity we may have for ourselves. But then Jesus speaks about the only identity that really matters. In verse 41, he says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. It's an amazing statement. See, Israel is a rather dry land. Water is a precious commodity, right? To give someone water to drink, a cup of water, it may be, it's not an insignificant act. It may be a small act. It's just a cup that might quench your thirst for a time. But he says that someone who gives a cup of water to drink will be rewarded. The implication, of course, is that God is the one who's going to reward the person for giving a cup of water. But notice that it's the motivation in giving the water that will be rewarded. The one who gives the water to you because you belong to Christ will be rewarded. See, John and the other disciples they're actually quite concerned about their own status, their own position, not only in this world, but as you see in the Lord's coming kingdom. They were upset because they couldn't cast out a particular demon, but some other guy who wasn't one of them has the audacity to go and do the very thing they couldn't do. James and John wanted to make sure they maintained their privileged position in the Lord's kingdom. In our text, they want to make sure they maintain their privileged position as the Lord's apostles, as the only group through whom Jesus will ever do his ministry. But notice what happened right before this scene. Now, before we get there, I'm going to walk us through the timeline of Mark 9. It begins with Jesus being transfigured on a mountain, right? His glory is briefly revealed to Peter, James, and John. God the Father clearly tells them in that story that Jesus is not on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Now, when he is transfigured, when his glory is revealed, Moses and Elijah appeared. Somehow they were there with him. But God said, look, Jesus is not on their level. And he says, don't listen to them. This is my beloved son. Listen to my son. Only Jesus is the divine son of God. Don't listen to the other two. Listen to Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one to listen to. And then the four of them come down the mountain. They find the other nine disciples engaged in an argument because they couldn't cast out a demon. Then, of course, Jesus casts out the demon. They left. Jesus told the 12 he was going to be killed but would rise again on the third day. Then we come to verse 33. Follow that in your mind, what happens. He tells them again that he is going to be killed. And what was on their minds immediately after? Verse 33 of chapter 9. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Remember, he told them he would be killed, and then they were on the way to this house. He says, After I told you that I was going to die, when you were on the way, what is it that you were discussing? Verse 34, but they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They're so concerned about their own position. And what does Jesus say in response? He says the only identity that truly matters is whether you belong to Jesus. The one giving the water to the 12 won't be rewarded because it's the 12. Oh my word, you gave it to such important people. The reward will be given because they're honoring the one to whom they belong. They're honoring Jesus by giving the disciples a cup of water. See, their identity is truly in Jesus, not in being the 12, not in being an exclusive group of Christ followers, not in being special in any way other than being found in Jesus. I think it would be unwise and probably unfair to John and the others if we left them here, if we just kind of ended the story there. Now, it's clear that they, especially John, struggled with this elitism. They struggled with thinking they were special for having been chosen by Jesus for this particular task. Out of all the men in Israel he could have chosen, he chose these 12. The result is they sought to protect their status rather than recognize their mission was to make Jesus known, not to make themselves known, not to maintain their own positions. But something happened that changed John forever. See, many years after this, John is going to write the Gospel of John. It's his account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This book, again, the Gospel of John, is one of the four. In the Gospel of John, there are four places John actually refers to himself. Listen to that. In John 13, it says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table. John 19, and Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. John 20, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Chapter 21, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. In his gospel, John doesn't refer to himself as the disciple who loved Jesus. He doesn't refer to himself as one of the elite, one of the special ones. Instead, he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he's not saying that he's the disciple, that he has a special status. He didn't really love the others. He kind of liked them maybe a little bit sometimes. But John was the one he loved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the only identity, the only status that means anything to him is this. I am one Jesus loved. It is his love for gives me meaning and purpose and value. It is his love for me that gives me my identity. What happened to John that he went from being primarily concerned for his own status and position to being content to be known as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Was identity changed? He was still one of the 12. In fact, he would live longer than the other apostles, dying sometime near the end of the first century. He'd be the only one to not die as a martyr. Yes, though he would die in exile, a prisoner, because he would dare preach Jesus. He would go on to write the Gospel of John, plus three letters, right before Revelation, plus the book of Revelation, and yet he was content to be known as the one loved by Jesus. You see, John was transformed when God's Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to dwell among his people. How John viewed himself and how John viewed others was forever altered by this transformation. See, John was no longer in it for himself. He was no longer concerned with being part of Jesus' inner circle, of being in a privileged position. John was simply content to know that Jesus loved him, and his status as one loved by Jesus was the only status that mattered. A few weeks back, we saw in the book of Exodus that Moses pleaded with God to show him his glory. Remember the encounter? What did God reveal to him? Well, as God was there, he showed Moses his real glory, but it wasn't something Moses could see with his eyes. He saw glory, like the glow of God's glory. But God declared to Moses his glory. He said, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. How many times had Jesus tried to reveal his glory to his disciples, and they completely missed it? Completely missed what he was saying. Look at verse 30 here in chapter 9. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. This is hardly the only time he told them, but they missed it. What is he saying? This is going to happen because I'm a God who is compassionate, who is gracious, who is slow to anger, who is abounding in steadfast love, a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And the way I'm going to do that is they're going to nail me to a cross. My blood is going to be poured out in sacrifice for you. It is going to wash you clean, and I'm going to save you. There's my glory. They completely missed it. But something changed. This is from John's first gospel, his first letter. It's how the letter begins. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. When he says, that which was from the beginning, as he put it in his gospel, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice the emphasis in John's words in his letter there. It's not on the act of proclaiming Jesus, but it's on the one he is proclaiming. The emphasis is that he's proclaiming Jesus. I saw him. I touched him. I spoke to him. He answered me. I could hug him. He was physical. He was real, both before and after his resurrection. I'm not making this up. He and the other disciples and all Christians since then have continued to proclaim the one who is eternal life. But notice closely the intended outcome of proclaiming Jesus. He said, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Fellowship means having in common. John says he proclaims Jesus so that those he is writing to may have fellowship with him, that they may have faith in common with John. Faith in Jesus. You see the transformation of John? He recognizes that Jesus is the line in the sand, not whatever Christian identity we have for himself. John isn't special because he's one of the 12 anymore. John is special because he's on the side of Jesus. And it's not that he's special, it's that the one who brought him on the side of Jesus, on that side of the line, is special. See, what unites us is our common faith in Jesus. In fact, John is writing this letter to combat those who are not on the same side of the line as Jesus, right? Jesus is that line in the sand, and so he's writing to combat those who He says in chapter 2, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain, they are not all of us. Now, it might seem here John is back to his old, if you're not with us, you're against us, sort of ways. But that's not actually what's happening. John recognizes that the dividing line is not John and his crew. The dividing line is Jesus, because he goes on to say, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Not those who are opposed to us. Not those who are not in our particular group. Not those who are among the 12. See, John understands that Jesus is the dividing line. Whoever is not with Jesus is against Jesus, even if they are not part of our particular tribe. We can disagree on a number of things, but if we do not agree on Jesus, we are not united. Our unity is found in Jesus, and is found in Jesus alone. So what changed for John? Well, you saw the resurrected Jesus. And it was only after the resurrection that he and the 12 were able to figure out what it was that Jesus was saying when he said he was going to be killed and be buried and rise again on the third day. When he said those things, he meant he was going to be killed, be buried, and, you know, rise again on the third day. But it wasn't until they saw him risen that it made sense. You saw the resurrected Jesus. He was given a glimpse of his glory on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured, but it all came together after the resurrection. He saw Jesus in his full glory as the risen Son of God. It was then that there was no longer any room for jealousy in John's heart. See, when your heart is full of Jesus, there's no room for jealousy. Jesus fills that all up. When your heart is full of Jesus, there's no room for jealousy. That's what John is getting at in his letter. He's saying that he has seen Jesus with his own eyes. He has touched Jesus with his own hands. He saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He saw that Jesus himself is eternal life. John and the other apostles quickly realized that Jesus is too wonderful to be contained by so few. He is too great and amazing and worthy of praise to be limited to just a dozen or so who proclaim his great message. This is why the gospel of Jesus is for all nations. There is no nation, there is no people group that is sufficient for representing Jesus. He's simply too great, he's too vast, he's too limitless, he's too amazing, he's too incredible to be represented by just a singular group of people. No language is sufficient for capturing his glory. So as John saw in a vision in the book of Revelation, the time is coming when Jesus will be praised by every tribe, in every language, from every people, in every nation. The time is coming. This is why we as a church have chosen to associate with Creston Christian Reformed Church, just over there. It's why we've chosen to associate with Sunshine Community Church, with Berean Baptist Church just up the road, Fourth Reformed Church, Coit Community Church, East Leonard Christian Reformed Church, and Grace Hill Church, a brand new church plant, Presbyterians. We don't agree with them on everything. We don't worship in the same style. We don't have the same traditions. We don't have the same histories they have. We don't have the same style of church governance they have. Some of them only sing hymns. Some sing mostly old songs. They call them contemporary, but they're mostly old songs. They don't have communion as often as we do here at New City. Some don't baptize in the way we baptize. Some think about end times a little differently than we do. Some have a different philosophy of ministry. How they go about serving Jesus looks a lot different from how we do it here at New City. And many of them have very different demographics in their congregations than we have. So why do we choose to associate with seven churches in our neighborhood that are not really at all like us? They worship the same Jesus we worship. They preach the same gospel message we preach. They preach the same Christ and Him crucified that we preach. Their hope is in the same risen Jesus that our hope is in. Whether they're singing new hymns or old hymns, contemporary songs or 30-year-old contemporary songs, they're singing of the only identity that truly matters. We are the disciples whom Jesus loves. See, Jesus is the line in the sand. Let's get our identity with Jesus be the dividing line. Jesus is the dividing line. Those who are with Jesus are with us, even if they're not part of our particular congregation, they're not part of our particular tribe. The kingdom of Jesus is as wide God, and therefore Jesus is infinite, which means an incredible number can fit through that narrow gate. All those who fit in Jesus. All those who are in Jesus get through the narrow gate. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Jesus prayed that we all may be one, just as he is in the Father and the Father is in him, that they also may be in us. Our unity is in Christ. Because these other churches preach the same Jesus, because they worship the same Jesus, we can pray for these other churches. We usually pray for them each week. We can pray that they would grow and prosper. I'd love to see Creston Christian Reformed Church, one block from us, absolutely overflowing with new believers. People in the community who come to faith through their ministry, right? Men and women turning from their sins and embracing new life in Jesus. I would love to see that. I would rejoice at the success of Creston Christian Reformed Church. I'd love to see Quake Community grow. I'd love to see Grace Hill, brand new church plant. They haven't even had the public launch yet. Their core team is meeting right now. I'd love to see them just flourish with new life because God brings in a great harvest through their ministry. Because these churches preach Jesus, when men and women respond in faith, the number of people who worship Jesus increases. And because I believe Jesus is worthy of more worshipers, I want to see more worshipers worship him. And if that means God is going to do it elsewhere, then praise God. Hopefully he does it here. We pray for that here. We pray diligently, desperately that God would grow through us. They pray for us. They want to see us grow and prosper. They want to see our building overflowing with new life. That's because of Jesus. It's not because we want to be the biggest church in the community. It's not because they want to be the biggest church in the community. It's not because they want to be known as having the coolest ministries, the best preacher, whatever it is. It's because they want Jesus to be known. Because Jesus and Jesus alone is our identity. So we're going to worship with them this afternoon. We're going to a park at Briggs Park. We're going to have some hot dogs and some chips and whatever you might keep on your table to pass around. But we're going to worship God by demonstrating to the community that these eight churches are united in him. I tell Pastor Sean all the time, anytime he wants to be baptized, we have a tub. Right? A little sprinkling you add, you know. But he preaches Jesus. And so we're going to demonstrate in a visible, tangible way this afternoon that that is ground for unity. Let's always let that be the basis for our unity. And not let our particular tribe divide us.